Let's pray, shall we, before we begin? Lord Jesus, nobody needs my words this morning, Lord. What we need is your word in our hearts, Lord Jesus, bringing us life, Lord, strengthening our weak, frail bodies and hearts and minds, Lord. And so, Lord, we invite you to come, Lord Jesus. Come into this place. Lord, make it holy ground. Lord Jesus, may we sense your presence with us this morning, Lord. May we sense you nourishing us, Lord. I pray for the words that I bring this morning, Lord Jesus. Please, would you take them? Lord, would you add to them in our hearts? As each individual needs, Lord Jesus, Lord, Amen. Many years ago, when both my parents were alive, one of their favourite events of the year was the Ideal Home Exhibition. In truth, they didn't go every year, but when they got the opportunity to attend this great exhibition at Earl's Court in London, as it was then, they thoroughly looked forward to it. The trouble was that every time they went, they had this awful habit of coming back with some strange gadget or device that they'd seen demonstrated at the show. And it looked really good when this person, whoever it was demonstrating it, a great time saver, a great tool for the kitchen or for DIY. But whenever they got it home, somehow these sort of clever little gadgets never seemed to quite live up to expectations. I remember one year they came home with a potato scrubber, which was attached to a short hose, and you pushed this hose onto the tap so you could clean the potatoes as you scrubbed them. Great idea. This device was great in theory, but the trouble was we didn't have mixer taps in our house at that time. So you either pushed this thing onto the hot tap, and after a couple of potatoes ended up with potatoes and water too hot to handle, or you pushed it onto the cold tap, and after a couple of potatoes, your fingers were freezing, freezing cold. And then, of course, if you brushed the potatoes too vigorously, the hose would come off the tap and water would spray everywhere. Somehow, these things didn't seem to happen when this gadget, this device, was demonstrated at the Ideal Home Exhibition. And altogether, it wasn't a great success. Years later, after Vicky and I were married, we decided that we would go to the Ideal Home Exhibition ourselves. And I remember commenting to Vicky about my mum and dad's habit of buying gadgets at the show that didn't really work and how funny we kind of found it at home when year after year they came back with these things, these often plastic gadgets that promised so much and delivered so little. And as we walked around the show, we saw people gathered at these stands where these kinds of things were being demonstrated. And I remember smugly giggling to myself as I saw punters pulled in and parting with their hard-earned cash for what to me looked like the kinds of things that my dear parents might have bought. And then we got to the stand where a man and a woman were demonstrating this amazing device for turning milk and butter into cream. It was so simple. You gently heated the milk and melted the butter. Of course, it had to be unsalted butter if you were making cream for a dessert, for a pudding. And then you poured this warmed mixture into this plastic container and you put this lid on. It had a kind of pumpy thing and a spout. And you pumped and this incredible little device would combine perfectly the milk and the butter and out came cream. Wonderful. Believe it or not, cream was a luxury for us in those days. We were poor. We'd only recently graduated from college, so we were watching the pennies. But this meant we could turn butter and milk into lovely, rich cream whenever we wanted to. Of course, assuming we'd bought some unsalted butter. The man doing the demonstration not only showed us how easy it was to make cream, but he helpfully did all the maths for us as well. And he showed us how this small investment in this genius device would pay for itself in no time at all, with the money spent in buying milk and butter rather than expensive cream. So we paid our £5, much cheaper than if we bought it in the shops, of course, and we bought our very own milk and butter combining cream-making machine. It was only as we were leaving the show that I was smugly looking at all the people walking around with their bags, you know, full of these funny little gadgets they'd bought at the show, that I realised I myself had bought a plastic gadget. Though, of course, mine was a useful plastic gadget. After all, it could turn plain old milk and butter into lovely, rich cream. Strange enough, it was some months before we used our wonderful milk and butter converting device, because we realised that when we got the thing home, we didn't really have the need for cream that often. And as we were both working full-time and doing lots of shift work, when we did need cream, we didn't really have the time to make it. It was just easier to buy it. Until one day, when my brother and his wife were coming to our little flat in South London, and we were going to cook them dinner, first time we'd actually entertain them for dinner, we decided, we'd heard that my sister-in-law loved profiteroles. So we thought we'd make our own homemade profiteroles and fill them full of lovely whipped cream made with our lovely milk and butter cream-making machine. At last, we would have the chance to put this wonderful thing to the test. The idea was... Nick, come on, behave yourself. The idea was that, of course, hopefully once we'd used this thing, we'd learn how to use it and we'd use it more often. And as chief gadget user in our house, I took charge of the cream maker. We had specially bought some unsalted butter, which proved to be a little more expensive than normal butter, but that didn't matter, I pressed on. I heated the milk and melted the butter. I poured it into the cream maker and began to press up and down on the handle to pump it through the nozzle. And I pumped, and I pumped, and a tiny dribble of cream eventually emerged. So I adjusted the nozzle as described in the instructions and continued pumping, until eventually I had a little bowl full of something that looked a little bit like cream. And I whisked it, and it seemed to sort of come together reasonably well. So I hastily, while it was still warm, because it seemed to be somewhat sensitive, while it was still warm, I hastily began to spoon it into the new piping bag that we'd bought for the occasion so I could pipe it into the profiteroles. This is where things seemed to go a bit wrong. For some reason, the lovely whipped cream created in my special little cream-making machine didn't seem to want to come out of the piping bag nozzle. So I squeezed the piping bag harder and harder and harder still, until I was pretty much squeezing this piping bag with all my strength, when suddenly the piping bag exploded, covering myself and most of the kitchen in lumps of milky butter. I don't know how it happened, but somehow inside the piping bag, my lovely whipped cream had turned back into milk and butter, and a big lump of butter had solidly stuck in the nozzle of the piping bag. The wonderful milk and butter combining cream-making device was consigned to the back of a cupboard and was never used in our household again. Over the years, we've unfortunately had quite a collection of devices and gadgets that have not proven to work quite as we thought they would, and have ended up in the back of that cupboard, forgotten about and unused. Some I have diligently insisted that we hang on to, because one day, you never know, it might be useful. For example, one day we might get round to making our own pasta. You never know, maybe when I retire. The trouble is, what do you do with these useless gadgets? And what do you do with those things around the house that don't quite work as they once did? Because they're a bit broken. Not fully broken, just a bit broken. No longer quite living up to expectations. But what about when those damaged goods, those things that don't really work as they were intended to, are people? What about when those damaged goods are you and me? We are part of an amazing creation. We are the handiwork of God Himself, created in love, created for relationship with Him, created for love. In all of creation, we are unique in that we bear something of the image of the eternal God about us. But we are broken. We are damaged goods. We are not fit for purpose. We are not fit for what we were made for relationship with a living, holy God of love. The beautiful, pure, joyful, life-enriching relationship intended by God with us, humankind, the pinnacle of his creation, is marred, spoiled, destroyed by sin. So what is God's response to this? Does he's got a creation intended for relationship, intended for love, spoilt forever by sin. Does he put us at the back of some cosmic cupboard to forget about us, abandoning us in our misery and sin and selfishness? Does he destroy this spoilt creation and start again? No. We were conceived, created by God for love. So he demonstrates the greatness, the enormity, the extravagance of that love in sending us a Saviour. One who would be able to redeem, restore, forgive, and make whole this spoiled creation by taking the great problem, sin, upon himself and dying a horrendous, shameful death on a cross for you and for me. God's response to our problem of sin is summed up beautifully in two verses at the beginning of John's Gospel, in John 3, verses 16 and 17. It says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." As Nick shared last week, Jesus could have come to condemn the world. He had the authority to do so, he had the ability to do so, he had every right to do so, but that was not his mission. That was not what the Father sent him to do. In the Old Testament, there are many beautiful prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. You might wonder that it seems most of the religious leaders of Jesus' time didn't recognize him when he came. And given the number of Old Testament prophetic passages that there were about him, you would have thought they might sort of, you know, check up on the passages and understand more about who they were expecting. But it seemed they weren't looking for the Son of God prophesied in the Old Testament. They were looking for a different Messiah, one who would endorse their diligent religious practices, paying close attention to every jot and tittle of the law and adding a few themselves just to make sure everybody stayed in line. But somewhere along the way, they missed it. So obsessed they had become with the outward show, not realizing that true religion was about the heart, about justice, about love, about grace, and about mercy. One of these prophetic passages in the Old Testament is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. And this passage speaks of God's chosen servant in these words: "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." This is the one who truly delights the Father. The hallmarks of this true servant, this faithful servant, this fully obedient servant, are he will be a bringer of justice. He will not draw attention to himself. He will be faithful in delivering God's purposes without faltering. But to me, the passage that expresses most powerfully the heart of a patient, merciful God, full of loving kindness, is the verse that depicts him as one who will not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smouldering wick. There's a picture, I hope, somewhere of there we are, the bruised reed, and of all the plant life that we could be compared to, surely there can't be anything much more ordinary than a reed. And what could be more fragile, more obviously compromised and damaged than a bruised reed, bent, possibly partly broken, flawed and weakened, and vulnerable to further damage. The little amount of strength that the reed has is all in its shape. Bruise it, damage its shape, and what little strength it had is largely gone. The bruised reed leaning across the path almost begs the passing traveller to break it off and put it out of its misery and stop detracting from those tall, slender, unbruised reeds it is leaning across. And what about the smouldering wick? Again, hopefully, there we are. A bit of a faint picture there. During the hours of darkness in biblical times, light was often provided by oil lamps with a wick made of fibres from the flax plant. And the whole idea of a wick is that the wick itself doesn't really burn, but the light comes as the oil is drawn up the wick by capillary action and vaporized in the heat of the flame. It is the oil vapor that burns. The ignition temperature of the oil is lower than that of the wick, so as long as there is oil, the wick won't burn significantly at all. The trouble is, when the oil runs out, not only does the light begin to wane and flicker, but the wick itself begins to burn. And what could be more annoying than a flickering light? I suppose in modern terms, it's a bit like the flickering light of a fluorescent tube that won't really fully come on. Rather than giving consistent light, it becomes a source of annoyance, a distraction. And for me, as I've looked at these verses, the image of the bruised reed seems to me a picture of our weakness, our flawedness, our fragility, whilst the image of the smouldering wick is one of emptiness. The faithful servant that God speaks of in Isaiah is one who will deal mercifully with the weak, with the fragile, with the flawed, with the empty, cherishing and protecting and providing oil for that flickering wick. This doesn't just speak to me about the compassion of Jesus, but his great tenderness and gentleness and his desire to give us strength in our flawed fragility, his keen protection of the stuttering flame for those running empty. In the Gospel of Matthew, as Matthew describes the ministry of Jesus to the crowds who were following him, he testifies to the fulfillment of Jesus' expression of Isaiah's prophecy. Matthew sees for himself the Son of God dealing with compassion with the sick, the lost, the bruised, the broken, the empty. He sees Jesus not drawing attention to himself, but pouring out his love on each person, one by one, each of them, as individuals. Their needs, their infirmities, their hopes and fears matter to Jesus. And in Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21, we read Matthew's account of this. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit in him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Apart from the testimony of Matthew, we see other passages where broken, flawed, weak people, bruised reeds and smouldering wicks, encountered a Jesus to whom they mattered so much, who saw them as individuals and who seemed to know their needs more than they did. In fact, it seemed Jesus was drawn to the bruised reeds and the smouldering wicks, to sinners, to failures, to the sick and broken. He was certainly more interested in them than he was those who considered themselves strong and self-righteous, those who were supposedly sorted. In John 4, verses 4 to 26, we have a passage that will be very familiar to anyone who's been here over the last couple of weeks, as Nick's been sharing from this passage on the last two Sundays. And Jesus is traveling with his companions. It's about midday. We probably know the story by now. They stop at a well. Jesus sends his disciples on to buy food while he rests by the well. Why has Jesus stopped by the well? Well, the passage tells us that he was tired from the journey. But from what follows, it seems something else is happening. The Father has a divine appointment for Jesus. There is a woman, a despised Samaritan, an outcast from her town, an adulteress. And Jesus needs to have a conversation with her. What is the outcome of the conversation? Does Jesus point the finger of accusation at her? Does he rebuke her in her adultery? Does he judge her? Does he condemn her? He does none of those things. It isn't that he ignores her sin. He sees it, he knows about it, and he tells her so. He knows, and she knows that he knows. But there seems to be not one ounce of condemnation in his knowledge. And the outcome of the conversation is hope for a bruised reed and a smouldering wick. The woman at the well is given a choice. Stay as you are in sin, in adultery, or receive a source of eternal sustenance that will mean you are never spiritually thirsty again. And as Nick suggested last week, if she wanted that source of living water and wanted that spring flowing within that Jesus talked to her about, then she would need to have some difficult conversations ahead of her. And there's another episode in John in chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. And it says this: at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." An encounter with a bruised reed, with the Pharisees and teachers of the law ready to snap that reed off at the root. One cannot help but wonder if they found her caught in the act of adultery, where the other half of that act was. It seems that she was just a pawn in their plan to try to expose Jesus as an enemy of the law. They weren't really interested in justice. Their real target was to accuse Jesus. What is Jesus' response? He doesn't deny that under the law she should be stoned. He merely suggests that there should be a qualification for casting the first stone. And that is that the caster of the first stone should be somebody who is themselves without sin. He is therefore the only one qualified to lift up that first stone, but he has no intention of doing so. Remember that passage we read at the beginning from John 3, verse 17? "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." His response is mercy. He is not there for her condemnation, but for her salvation. A woman who quite clearly under the law should indeed have been stoned was instead offered a second chance. To be in the presence of the perfect Son of God standing before him, a sinner, an adulterer, exposed, nowhere to hide and to be told, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. I wonder what impression that must have made upon her. The healer, the one Jerusalem is all abuzz with, the miracle maker, the one who could, who should have condemned her, looks into her eyes, even into her heart, sees her, knows her, and offers her mercy rather than judgment. I wonder what she saw in his face, in his eyes, as she looked at him, maybe expecting the worst, but receiving remarkable mercy. And I wonder what the Pharisees and teachers of the law made of it all. How could Jesus flaunt the law like that? How could he forgive sins as he did on other occasions, much to their horror? Was it that sin didn't matter to Jesus? Far, far, far from it. Sin mattered and matters massively to Jesus. It would cost him dearly. It would cause him immeasurable agony of body, soul, and spirit as he would be abused, beaten, bruised, and crucified for the sin of the woman at the well, for the woman caught in adultery, for the Pharisees and teachers of the law who accused her, if they would receive it, and for your sin and for my sin. There's a third encounter with Jesus that I find interesting in this context. It's recorded in Mark 9, verses 14 to 26. But before we read that passage, it's worth seeing what immediately precedes this occasion. And that's in Mark 9, verses 2 to 4. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. This is the mountaintop experience to beat all mountaintop experiences. But the next day, they reach the other disciples and find that they've gone from the mountaintop of faith to the valley of unbelief. And it says this in Mark, chapter 9, and from verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. What I find interesting about this encounter is the role of belief or faith in this situation. Jesus arrives in the middle of an argument that seems to stem from his followers' inability to deliver this man's son from an evil spirit that threatens to kill him. We don't know exactly the detail of the argument. Maybe Jesus' followers are trying to explain why the boy isn't getting delivered, and the teachers of the law doubtless have their own explanation as to what the reason might be. Whatever the basis for the argument, we seem to see an uncharacteristically frustrated Jesus as he is faced by their unbelief. He calls for the boy to be brought to him and asks the boy's father a question: how long has he been like this? The father's response suggests that whatever faith brought him to Jesus in the first place has diminished somewhat. It seems he's no longer expecting healing or deliverance, just asking Jesus if he can do anything, take pity on them and help them. And Jesus responds with a challenge: if you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. And the boy's father responds quickly: I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. This man's faith and eager anticipation was probably so high on the way to see Jesus with his suffering son, but it is now in tatters. He had belief, but he also had unbelief. And it seemed that the unbelief was in danger of overcoming the belief. He was like a smouldering wick, dangerously low on faith when it seemed he needed it most. Did Jesus rebuke him? Did he refuse to deliver this boy who had suffered so much for so long because the father didn't quite have enough faith? Did Jesus quench this smouldering wick? Of course not. No, as Jesus saw a crowd approaching, rather than let the boy suffer any longer, he rebuked the evil spirit and commanded it out of him and never to enter him again. And the boy was immediately delivered. It seems that what mattered wasn't the strength of faith of the boy's father, weak, smouldering, and flickering as it was. It was who that smidgen of faith was in, the one who does not quench smouldering wicks. Much as I would like to see myself as Psalm 92, verses 12 and 13, where it says, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. And much as I would like to see the fulfillment of the last part of Isaiah 61, verse 3, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And although I aspire to be a man after Psalm 1 and verse 3, who is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers, of myself, working in my own strength, if I do not feed and nourish the precious relationship of life the Son of God has made possible through his death on the cross, I am much more akin to the bruised reed. More weedy reed than mighty oak. And ever grateful that still he does not break bruised reeds. And although I want to be ablaze with the fire of the Holy Spirit of God in my life, a light on a lampstand, without the oil of the Holy Spirit, I quickly become a smouldering wick, but ever grateful that still he does not quench even the puny little flame that there is, but rather promises to give me more oil if I will ask him. The Apostle Paul, that great church planter whose letters to the early churches form part of the Bible, this precious book of God, Paul had to learn a very significant lesson during his ministry. He had seen some truly amazing things in his life. He had had some mind-boggling experiences, being taken up into heaven, into the presence of God, and having had amazing visions of God. But these incredible revelations left Paul vulnerable to conceit, to pride, and independence. There was a danger that he would begin to trust in his experience rather than his relationship with Jesus. that he might begin to think of himself as somebody because of his experiences, when without a living daily relationship with Jesus made possible through the cross and the blood of Jesus, he was nobody. To prevent this becoming an issue for Paul, God allowed what Paul describes as a thorn in his flesh. And Paul prayed for this thorn to be taken away, but we read the Lord's response in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And as we read on, we see Paul's response to that. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." In some ways, I think I'm perhaps grateful that God hasn't given me the heavenly experiences that Paul had, because I don't personally relish the idea of needing a thorn in my side to keep me from conceit. Though I guess that the thorn was probably somewhat less significant than the incredible experiences Paul had in the presence of God. That in God's kindness, the blessing would have far outshone the infirmity of the thorn. But I know that I have weaknesses, that I have flaws, that I come to Jesus knowing that in myself and of myself, by nature, I am a bruised reed, a sinner in need of a Savior, so that his strength can be made more perfect in me, and so that he can make me an oak of righteousness. I also come to him daily aware how quickly I can become a smouldering wick. I need to seek more oil of the Holy Spirit so that he can fill me again and again and again and replenish and replenish the fire of God in my heart. I don't know how you relate to these two images, whether you feel altogether that you are a bruised reed or a smouldering wick, or whether you are more oak of righteousness and burning with the holy fire of God. For most, if not all of us, there will be seasons of our lives when we feel more like the bruised reed and the smouldering wick than the mighty oak or the flaming torches. What I do know from the Word of God is that when we humble ourselves and seek him in truth and honesty, when we repent of our sins and turn from our wicked ways, when we soften our hearts towards him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and he will draw near again. In his encounters with people, Jesus sometimes asks them, "What do you want? What do you want me to do for you?" And it seems strange that he should ask somebody a question who, for example, blind Bartimaeus, so obviously blind, and comes to Jesus. But Jesus says to him, "What do you want?" But I believe Jesus wants us to express our needs to him, to express our weaknesses to him. He is not afraid of our honesty. He knows our real deepest needs in truth more than we do. He wants to meet us in our need. He wants to meet us all the more, I believe, when we see and recognize that we are bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. When we were on holiday at Easter with Sarah Jane and Jonathan, our two children — they don't like me calling them children anymore because they're now in their 20s, but they are our children — and we had a generally lovely time. But as with any family holiday, we had our times when things were somewhat dysfunctional and less than delightful. And out of one of those times, Johnny wrote a lovely song that touched our hearts so much as we sang it. And the song had very simple words and was really a prayer that God would help us to soften our hearts. help us to make a new start, and that he would set us apart for himself. And as we sang that song together on that holiday, it struck me that this is a song or a prayer that I need to get into the habit of singing or praying every day. Lord, please help me to keep my heart so soft, so honest. Help me to make a new start today and to know that I am set apart for you today. There's something wonderful about God's love that is always fresh, always real, and always consistently there for us. And if I don't get into the habit of praying those prayers, how quickly the oil runs out and the bruises of being a sinner living in a fallen world can take their toll. Let's pray. Lord, when I think I am strong in truth, I'm in most danger of falling. When I think I can do it, I'm in most danger of failing. And when I take for granted my walk with you and become careless about maintaining sweetness in my relationship with you, I'm in danger of becoming cold and hard. Lord, thank you that you've never broken this bruised reed, and thank you that you've never quenched this too often smouldering wick. Thank you so much for your great patience, your kindness, your tenderness and grace towards me and to us, your people. Lord Jesus, would you continue your work of transformation in us by your Holy Spirit? Thank you that you do not want us to stay as bruised reeds, Lord God. Thank you that you do not want us to be smouldering wicks, Lord God. Lord Jesus, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for the weak, that they may in truth today know your strength. I pray for the strong, for the wisdom to know the gracious source of their strength and to never wander from you. And Lord, we thank you for your mercy. And we ask you to help us to be those who show mercy. Lord, we thank you that you know us. We thank you that there's nothing about us that we can hide from you. Lord, would you help us to be honest? Help us to have faith. Help us to see you as you are, our glorious Saviour, our Comforter, our Helper. I'd encourage you as we spend some time just gazing upon this one who loves us so much, who does not break the bruised reed, who does not snuff out the smouldering wick. Let's invite him afresh to come. Let's invite him afresh to be our strength in our weakness. Lord, thank you so much that it seems you are attracted to our weakness. Lord, would you come, Lord Jesus? Would you gaze upon him even as we worship him now, as we look upon him? Would you gaze upon him and see that he knows you? He knows you as an individual. He knows you, and he loves you. And he knows everything that's going on in your life. He knows your real needs. He knows the things that he's longing for you to bring to him, because he can help you. He knows the things that you're trying to hide from him, but he wants you to bring those things too. Thank you. Jesus came to not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He is here this morning for salvation.